Acts chapter 1, someone asked me this morning, what happened to the last minor prophet, Malachi? And I was glad somebody noticed. The answer is I'm saving that. I want to preach through Malachi verse by verse, and that'll happen sometime in the next year or two. Should remind you, if you are typically a first service Sunday worship attender, next weekend that service will begin at 8:30. Okay, 10 minutes earlier than we've been, so a slight adjustment. We'll be worshiping at 8:30 and 10:30 on Sundays beginning next week. Acts chapter 1. We'll be studying together the book of Acts between now and Christmas time. Let me ask you to stand as we read God's Word. The first 11 verses. The book of Acts. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, Jesus commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and not many days from now." And so when they had come together, they were asking Jesus, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" Jesus said, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth." Now after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, two men in white clothing stood beside them, and they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Amen. May God bless this reading of his holy, infallible, and inspired word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but not the word of God. No, the word of God stands forever. Will you bow your heads and pray with me? Father, when all is said and done, when they put us in the ground and folk are standing around talking about what kind of life we led, we want them to say on that day, "He, she was a witness." They knew God, and their life showed it, and they told others, and they were fruitful and productive. Lord, if folk wouldn't say that about us now, then we ask you to change us and make us witnesses. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Be seated, please. You might ask, what would an astronaut, what would a mountain climber, what would a marine, what would a CPA, what would a football team all have in common? They certainly have this in common, that if they weren't thoroughly prepared for their endeavor, they would fail royally. If a mountain climber didn't know how to rappel, if an astronaut didn't know how to function in a weightless environment, if a marine didn't know how to make a stealthy insurgency, if a CPA didn't know the tax code, and if a football team couldn't block the zone blitz, then none of them would be successful at all. Preparation. You've got to be well prepared to be successful. Now, I just happen to know why everyone in this room was born. I just happen to know why you exist. Very often people will experience a traumatic event in their life, some horrible traffic accident, and the car will be mangled, and they'll be standing on the other side of it looking at this mangled car, and what will they say? Fully healthy, fully alive, they'll say, God must have a purpose for me. I mean, for me to endure that and be on the other side of it, God must have a reason for me to be alive. I want to say something. He does. And he did before the accident as well. You just realize it now. You're awakened to the fact that God has a purpose for you. And I just happen to know what your purpose is. Every one of you. To be ambassadors of the King. To be royal representatives. To be witnesses in this world of Jesus Christ. That's why you exist. Every one of you. Now the question then isn't so much, are you ambassadors? Because you are. You see, children can't help but reflect their parents. And you'll reflect your heavenly Father. So the real question isn't, are you ambassadors? But what kind of ambassadors are you? Just how effective are you? I heard this week that waitresses say that they like the Saturday evening crowd much better than the Sunday afternoon crowd. The Saturday evening crowd is a little looser. They're friendlier, warmer. They're more tolerant. They're patient, and they're more generous. They tip better. The after church crowd is uptight, critical, impatient, in a hurry, and they're stingy. You see, the question isn't, are you an ambassador? But what kind of ambassador are you? Read this week of a non-Christian family who had Christian neighbors, and the Christian neighbors had given them Bibles and tapes and invitations to various church events. And somehow or another, they weren't really particularly attracted because they were getting very tired of every time they leave for church and we're out exercising or working in the yard on Sunday morning, we see them glaring at us out their car window. We're getting tired of these drive-by shamings. They said, as a matter of fact, we got a letter just recently from our Christian neighbor's attorney warning us that we had better do something about the tree that is hanging over their property line, or they'll be forced to take action. This non-Christian said of the Christians, you know, they could have come and talked to us about it. We'd have been glad to fix it. You see, the question isn't, are you an ambassador? It's what kind of ambassador are you? And possibly if you look at your life and you say, I'm afraid I'm not a very effective ambassador, witness, but we might want to go back to your training. Maybe you haven't been adequately prepared. That's what we hope to attack in the next few minutes together. Preparation to be effective ambassadors for Christ. Now, before we start, take your sermon outline. We're going to talk about a few preliminary matters related to the book of Acts and the message of its author, Luke. What I want you to notice first is Luke's method. We ought to gain great assurance from the method employed by the author of the book of Acts. He wrote another volume in the Bible, the Gospel of Luke. Luke is a physician. Luke is highly cultured, highly intelligent, highly educated. One of the ways we know this is that the style of Greek he employs in writing his books of the Bible is a very high, cultured, refined style. His language, his vocabulary, indicates that this was an extremely intelligent, well-educated man. Now turn to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, the first chapter. We're going to look at the first four verses, and you'll see what I mean by the assurance we gain from his method. Luke chapter 1, he writes, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order." What's Luke saying? He is a consummate historian. He has gathered together eyewitness accounts to form this record of the life and ministry of Jesus. He has investigated them carefully and thoroughly. He has used all the techniques that historians of old and historians today would use to produce an accurate historical record. And all to what end? Look at verse 4. So that you might know the what? You might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Listen, if you're going to go out and die for somebody, if you're going to go out and be a witness for somebody, you better know the exact truth. You better know precisely what's true. We have people with a lot of egg on their face in our nation's capital, don't they? Because they've been out witnessing faithfully for somebody, haven't they? They've been out proclaiming his integrity, only to discover that they didn't know the exact truth. Listen, if we're going to be witnesses, we want to know that what we're giving witness to is true, 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 thoroughly true. It's been checked, it's been investigated, because not one of us saw Jesus die on a cross. Not one of us saw him resurrect from the dead. Not one of us saw him raise Lazarus or divide bread and fishes to feed thousands. We are utterly dependent on eyewitnesses and the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. We want exact truth. And when you look at the method employed by this historian, Luke, it gives even the most jaundiced among us the greatest encouragement that these are not mere fables. This is a historically faithful rendering of actual events. Now, second, I want you to notice Luke's message. And we'll look at that by looking at the first couple verses of Acts chapter 1. The message of Luke. He says, now, he wrote two books, okay, two volumes. You know, scrolls could only be like about 36 feet long. And that kind of dictated how long a book could be, okay? And he's written one scroll, he's written one book, and that's the Gospel of Luke. What was the Gospel of Luke about? It's right here in the first and second verse. The first account I composed was about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. Okay, that's volume 1. We call that the Gospel of Luke. What do you think volume 2 is about? Volume 1 was about all that Jesus did and all that he taught before he was taken up. What's volume 2 about? What's volume 2 about? It's called the Book of Acts. And what most would say is it's about the apostles. It's about the church. Not exactly. Volume 2 is about, volume 1 is about all that Jesus did and taught before he was taken up. Here's what you need to understand. Volume 2 is about all that Jesus continued to do after he was taken up. Okay? Now you might look at your Bible and say, it says in my Bible this is about the acts of the... Well, you need to know that the titles in the Bible aren't inspired. They were added, just like the verses. Did you know that? Where it says verse 3, verse 4, those were added to make the Bible easier to read. So when I tell you that maybe this book is mistitled, you're not shooting me sitting there saying, oh, he's changing the Bible. When it says the Acts of the Apostles, that's a title that men have affixed to this book. But I would suggest to you a much more accurate title would be Luke's second volume is the Acts of Jesus Christ, the Acts of the resurrected Christ, not executed physically and personally as his earthly ministry was, but the Acts of the resurrected Christ executed through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the agency of his church. Now, let me tell you why that's important. You get a good picture of it when you see the ascension. Jesus goes out of sight, up into the clouds, and we get this almost humorous picture of the disciples standing there. And they're stunned, and their mouths are hanging open, and they're frozen, they're fixed, as if something awful has happened. And suddenly there are angels there telling them what? Close your mouths and get to work. You're acting like it's the end of the world. You're acting like this is the death of Jesus all over again. You're acting like something traumatic and catastrophic has happened. In fact, just the opposite. Because now Christ is ascended, he is at large in the universe. And now the fun is really going to begin. And that's exactly what happened, right? I mean, in Christ's earthly ministry, how many followers had he gathered? How many people would swear allegiance to Christ as Messiah and Savior of the world in those 3 years of earthly ministry? How many? You know? Less people than are in this room. A couple hundred people, that's all. 3 years of his personal ministry would have yielded a following less than the people sitting in this room with you. Once he ascends to the right hand of the Father and the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church, in a matter of days, how many are followers of Christ? Thousands upon thousands upon thousands. What's the message then of the author of the book of Acts? What's he saying? He's saying the ministry of Jesus hasn't ended. With the ascension, it's just begun a whole new chapter. And it's a chapter of incredible, fruitful advance to the kingdom of God all about the world. And you should know, no other world religion makes a claim anything like this. If your religion is built around the writings of Joseph Smith, Joseph Smith's ministry extended to his death and then he was dead. If your religion is built around Muhammad, Muhammad ministered until he was dead, and when he was dead, he was gone. That's it. Only Christianity is audacious enough to claim that the ministry of Jesus Christ never ended. That the ministry of Jesus Christ is active in the world today. He is a living Lord, and he is carrying out the advance of his church as the head of the church, as the superintendent of it all. Right up to this day. Just like he always has. You ought to know that. Now, here's where the church makes a mistake. They often say, you know what? Wouldn't it be great if our church could be just like the early church? Wouldn't it be great? Well, there's a problem with that. There's quite a few. But one problem is that there were events happening that we read about right here in Acts chapter 1 that are not repeatable. We couldn't duplicate them in our time. They'll never happen again. I'll give you four examples. The first is something called the crucifixion of Jesus. It's a one-time event. This happened right in their city, in their lifetime, in their time. There were numerous eyewitnesses. It's not going to happen again. Secondly is the resurrection of Jesus. It's not happening again. Thirdly is the ascension of Jesus. It's a one-time event. And the fourth event is Pentecost. Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father. The Holy Spirit, therefore, is poured out on the church. That will not happen again. They're all one-time events in salvific history. Okay? And the fact that there were people present who actually saw this happen and could give testimony to it, well, there aren't people today who have seen it happen. And I'm very concerned if you think you have. And I'm not listening to anything you say. Okay? That's utterly distinct. That's back there. That can't be replicated. So what do we learn from all this? I'll tell you what we learn. I'll tell you something that is for us today. And that is before these followers of Jesus, men and women, could be effective witnesses, they had to be thoroughly prepared by God. And so do we. Here's first in your outline. Successful mission depends on education. You know, Jesus had these apostles with him for 3 years. And yet, for much of those 3 years, they were absolutely clueless, weren't they? I mean, whatever he taught, they just didn't get it. I mean, if he multiplied loaves and fishes, they'd be arguing about something that was completely off. I mean, it was like a veil. There was like cataracts over their eyes. They just didn't get it. Successful mission depends on education. Here it is. Jesus has died, and now he's resurrected, and he's got 40 days, crash course, education, to prepare disciples whose eyes are beginning to open up like never before. Look at Acts chapter 1. This is what it says. The first account I wrote was until the day Jesus was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given what? Given orders, direction, instruction to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. What does that tell you? For 40 days, Jesus taught them of the kingdom of God. For 40 days, he explained. For 40 days, did you realize that? Did you know that? Did you think after his resurrection, Jesus kind of showed up? See, I'm alive. Gone again. Did you not know that he lived with the apostles for 40 days? Did you not know that again and again and again, he met with them, instructing them, teaching them? We get just one picture of those lessons in Luke chapter 24, verse 44. If you give it your attention, it says this, that Jesus and the disciples had eaten a meal together, and when the meal was over, Jesus said, verse 44, Luke 24, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then Jesus opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. What did they go over? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that's the law of Moses. They went over the Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. They went through the prophets just like we spent the summer doing. Jesus took them book by book by book through the Bible, explaining the Scriptures to them. Why? Because how in the world can you be a witness if you've got no idea what you're talking about? These are the founders of the worldwide church. The church, these are the founders of Seven Rivers Church and every other church of Jesus Christ ever in the world. And for 40 days, Jesus fills their mind with theology and with Bible survey and Bible truth and ministry skill. He opened their minds to understand. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning with Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Listen, when you're hanging upside down on a cross, being murdered for what's coming out of your mouth, you'd better know the God you're dying for. You'd better know him really, truly, personally. And friends, can I tell you why most Christians don't witness? Is it because we're cowards? Well, there's a measure of that. Is it because it's costly? I don't think that's it. You know why most Christians don't witness? You see, if you try to work on being a better witness, you're probably starting at the wrong spot. Most Christians aren't witnesses because they don't know God. You see, unless you know him personally, passionately, thoroughly, then you'll not be much of a witness. Because you have nothing to witness to or about. I don't know people who know something rich and deep that has changed and revolutionized their life that they don't talk about it. I've never met that person. If we don't talk about it, it's because we don't know him. If you know him, you talk about him. You can't help it. So the answer is, okay, I've got to be more of a witness. No. The answer is, get to know him. Get to know him in all his glory and his majesty. You see, I know Shaquille O'Neal. Many of you don't know that. We struck up an intimate relationship. I was standing in the bowels of the Orlando Arena when he came out of the locker room. I extended my hand and he touched it. And I said, "Hey, Shaq." And he responded. He said, "Oh." Now you see, you could say to me, "Do you know Shaquille O'Neal? Tell me about him." What kind of witness would I be? I could tell you about his statistics. And you could say, "I don't want to know that. I want to know what he's like. I want to know who he is. I want to know about his character." What would I be? Clueless, wouldn't I? How many people out there are called to be witnesses of Jesus Christ, and they can tell you the stories, and they can tell you a canned presentation of the gospel truth, but they don't know it. They don't know him like a father. like you would sit down and tell somebody about your granddad or your dad and what they meant to you and what they've done for you and how they were there for you and how you admired them and you respected them and you loved them. And he would be a witness for your family. When I was in college, I was wrestling with what career I'd pursue. Thought I might be a coach or a teacher or an attorney. You know, I really didn't want to be a pastor because most of the pastors I knew were geeks. Most of the pastors I knew, I didn't like to be around them. I didn't, a lot of them were, I just thought they were weird. And then I met a man, and he was a professor of all things, and he was a pastor. And his name was Ralph Davis. Some of you have met him. And when he would teach, with his back to us, he'd be writing on the board, and he would stop, and he would lean against the board, and not an inappropriate way, but he would be so overcome with the truth of what he was saying that he couldn't go on. And I met somebody who wasn't just teaching me religious information. He was telling me about his father. His father. His heavenly father. Ralph Davis knew God. And I wanted to know God like that. You see, the question isn't, are you an ambassador? It's, what kind of ambassador are you? How intimately, how personally do you know God? If you look at your life, if you hold up the mirror and you say, I don't see much witness coming out of me, much witness of graciousness, much witness of kindness, much concern for the poor and the needy, then I ask or I admonish. Don't work on your witness. Get to know God. And how will you best get to know him? Because you cannot go down to the village square and see Jesus perform his miracle. You cannot go to the auditorium and hear him teach. The only way you can get to know him is what? Through eyewitnesses. Through his word. It's the only way. And let me tell you something. These educated men were not scholars, were they? These early apostles were what? Common folk, fishermen, tax collectors, and the like. If they could be educated enough to know Jesus and present him accurately, friend, so can you. If you can't read, listen to the radio. If you can't read, you can get tapes. There's books in the bookstore. There's libraries. There's classes. And I pray that a hunger would grow in you, not just to get biblically literate, but to know God, so that you could witness of him to others. We have rampant anti-intellectualism in the Church of Jesus Christ. We think buns of steel will make our life better. We're all about how we look and what we eat, and we've been swept away by a culture that is exercise and body and health and diet obsessed. It's time for the Church of Jesus Christ to be concerned about brains of mush and say, I will love the Lord my God with all my heart and with all my mind. Friends, there are many people who believe that what the Church of Jesus Christ needs is Holy Spirit fire. But I am here to tell you that the fire did not fall 2,000 years ago on Pentecost until the disciples were educated. And the fire will not fall today until there are hearts soaked in the kerosene of God's Word. Second, mission success depends on education. Secondly, it depends on clarity. If you don't know what the mission is, you just will not be successful at it. Florida State University used to have a football coach named Bill Peterson. Bill Peterson almost single-handedly made the term athletic scholarship into an oxymoron. You can chuckle if you're inclined. Bill Peterson was known to give directions like this to his football players. I want you to pair up in threes and line up in a circle. That's hard directions to follow. Bill Peterson was heard to say things like, I want you to line up alphabetically by height. And so the apostles of Jesus Christ gathered for final instructions have to have clarity. What is it he wants them to do? And they say to Jesus, Lord, is it time? Is this it? You trained us, you worked with us, and now it's time for the kingdom, isn't it? And now Israel is going to be raised to its right position of authority. The Romans are going to be cast off. And you're going to call down the power of heaven. And you are going to crown yourself as the king. And you are going to sit in power and authority among us as a living ruler of the world. And, of course, we'll be your deputies. And we've gotten past that awful mess with that crucifixion thing. Now it's time for your kingdom to come. That's what they say. I think it's verse 6, isn't it? And what did Jesus say? You don't understand the mission at all, because my kingdom is not territorial, and it's not national, and it's not now. My kingdom is spiritual, and my kingdom is international. And what the Jewish people have failed to do, and what you are still failing to realize, is that you are to be my witnesses. Do you know that there are still people, there's a great deal of the North American church that still thinks the establishment of the nation of Israel is that they are God's people and this is God's plan of working out his coming of his kingdom? And you know who is more scratching their heads at this more than anyone else? It's Palestinian Christians who are still wondering how these people who hate God and oppress God's people like them are God's people. It makes absolutely no sense at all. Jesus couldn't say it much more clearly than he does throughout the Word, that the kingdom of God is not territorial. It is not about raising up the nation of Israel to be a great nation upon which Jesus will sit as a king over a national people, but that the kingdom of God is spiritual, that the kingdom of God is international, and that the Jews were called to be what? A light to the Gentiles. That all the Gentiles would stream in and be a part of this international kingdom of God. And yet the Jews failed to do it. And Jesus says now to these followers of his, you will be my witnesses to Judea, yes, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. And that's the commission given to us. That's why you exist. That's why the church is established. To be witnesses to the end of the earth. You know what? I don't think most Christians today have a clue how well it was established, how well the church did. Under tremendous persecution and sword, they spread throughout the entire world. Where did the Apostle Thomas go? Who knows? He went to India. Thanks. Nobody at the first service knew, not one hand. Most people do not even know that the apostles went to the ends of the earth with the gospel. Tertullian said by the year 200, there was nothing left for the pagans. That Rome was a Christian city. That the Roman court was filled with Christians. So every level of the Roman government was filled with Christians. There were Christians in virtually every town and hamlet. He said the only place left for the pagans is their temples, their idol worshiping centers. So pervasive and effective had been the Christians going out to every place as witnesses. Well, we forget, don't we? It's called mission drift. We forget why we exist. And last week I stood in this very place and said of Seven Rivers Church, God called us to establish a beachhead in this community. God called us to build a church and a school, and we have spent an inordinate amount of, we've spent a tremendous amount of money and time and effort to build a church. But more and more we will stop asking this question. How do we make Seven Rivers Church better? Because it's the wrong question. Well, how do we make Seven Rivers Church better? Hands could go up all over the room. Well, I think we need more decaf. I think the communion bread is not handled quite right. Honestly, we could go on and on, and a lot of your suggestions would be, you could say, I think we ought to do this in the nursery. I think our youth program. I think our children's. I think in missions. You know what? There's no end of trying to perfect the church. And no matter how hard we work on it, it'll never be what? Bunch of sinners like us. It's never going to be perfect. It's the wrong question. How do we make the church better? Because we want it to be better for us. The right question is, how do we make our community flourish? That's what we need to be asking. What's broken in Citrus County? And how can the people of God move out to fix it in His name? And I'll tell you what's broken in Citrus County more than anything else. And if we had our hands raised around the room again, we could list all sorts of things that need to be fixed in our community. But I'll tell you what our community needs more than anything else. They need saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They need personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And how are they going to get it except for you go and be His ambassadors? And it will be costly. It always has. You know that Jesus said, you shall be my, and you know what the word is? You shall be my maturos. You shall be my martyrs. Every one of those men, save the Apostle John, died because they were witnesses. The gospel of the kingdom spread around the world with their blood. I saw a picture in the paper a couple weeks ago, bomb explosions in Africa at our embassies, right? I saw a picture of the United States ambassador to Kenya. Her picture was on the front page of many U.S. newspapers. Did you see it? What will you remember about that picture? Her face was covered with blood. Shrapnel, glass had hit her, and they led her away, covered with blood. It's costly to be an ambassador of the United States. It's costly to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ. But friends, this is our calling. We must not drift into lives obsessed with ourselves, obsessed with our kingdom, obsessed with the stock market, obsessed with our retirement accounts, obsessed with the advancement of our business and our aims. Thy kingdom come. That's my passion. We're witnesses. Go make disciples. That's why you exist. In 1866, a Mexican boat made its way up the Taitung River in Korea towards Pyongyang. Korea was a totally closed country. Any foreigner found in Korea was to be killed. This Mexican freighter made its way up the river. On that freighter was a Welsh missionary named Robert J. Thomas. He wanted to get the gospel to the Koreans. That freighter ran aground. Crowd gathered on the shore, began to throw spears, shoot arrows, whatever they had. The ship caught on fire. Everyone on it had to swim for the shore, and there they were greeted with people with axes and spears and knives and guns. Every occupant of the ship was killed. Years later, they spoke of one man, a strange man, who didn't come to the shore defending himself, but he struggled through the waters of the river with a stack of books. And even as he was being stabbed to death, he flung those books towards the shore. Samuel Moffat, the first Christian missionary to Korea. Korea is the most Christian
nations of the earth. You know that? Samuel Moffat's first convert, the first known Christian in Korea, said, he discovered that this first Christian had a Bible. How could it be? And the man said, I got this Bible from my father. He plucked it from the bloody waters of the Taitung River 30 years ago. We stand in big shoes, don't we, folks? Men, women, and children who went to the ends of the earth to be witnesses. And I want to tell you something. I'm so proud to see Linda Connors stand up here and say she's a witness to the Renaissance Center, where she gathers for prayer morning after morning with other staff praying for their school. I am so proud of many of you who are valiant warriors in the fight. And if you never see any fruit in your neighborhood and in your family, don't you quit. Don't you be weary of well-doing. Robert Thomas died in the water of that river, never seeing a convert, did he? You go to Pyongyang, you can worship in the Thomas Memorial Church to this day, where people are still coming to faith in Christ because of his work. He never saw one convert. Witnesses, don't you quit. And the last and finally and most important is this. To be a successful witness, you must be empowered. The disciples could not leave Jerusalem until they had what? The Holy Spirit. But they could not get the Holy Spirit until what? What had to happen before they got the Holy Spirit? Jesus had to ascend to the right hand of the Father, and only then, only with the advocacy of Jesus before the Father, would the Father send His Spirit. Only when Jesus returned to glory and in a sense presented the righteousness, His righteousness on our behalf, would the Spirit be sent out to indwell men and women. Does that still have application today? My friends, it does. Here it is. You will never be an effective, joyful witness for Jesus Christ until you understand that the Son of God stands at the right hand of the Father as your righteousness, as your surety, as your advocate, so that when the Father looks at you, when the Father looks at Melanie Vastab, when the Father looks at Bruce Emberley and Bill Haynes, the Father sees someone who is righteous and He says, I am pleased with you, my beloved. Because of the advocacy of Jesus, you will not witness with joy. You will not witness with boldness. You will not witness with authority. We need to go no farther in the Bible than Acts chapter 7 that tells us a deacon was apprehended and he was accused of being a follower of Jesus. And they began to kill him. His name was Stephen. And when the stones rained down on Stephen's head, he radiates. In fact, God allowed him to see what he already intellectually knew to be true. The Bible says the heavens opened up, and Stephen looked up, and he saw Jesus, not seated at the right hand of the Father, but standing. And what do you suppose Jesus was doing as Stephen was dying? Stephen, condemned by an earthly tribunal, Stephen, condemned to death, even them suffering their blows, saw Jesus arguing his case before the Father. Telling the Father, this is one of mine. This is one of my beloved. This is one is righteous. And Stephen, emboldened by the fact that the Father was looking on him with delight and pleasure, suffers a martyr's death with joy. In fact, Stephen's last words are what? Father, forgive them. You know, we look at our lives. We can't forgive the checkout clerk. Because she messes up our order. We live lives very often with no grace. We have our attorney send letters to our neighbor, our non-Christian neighbor, because there are trees hanging over our lawn.
The only way we will ever be a gracious people is if God, by His Spirit, allows us to see heaven opened up in Christ witnessing on our behalf
before the Father, so that the Father looks on us with delight and pleasure and says, "You are my beloved child. In you I am well pleased." If that is true, and I know that's true, my life will be filled with joy and power. It's the most essential thing to witness I know. You have a vision of the ascended Christ as your advocate. There was a very rough, crude movie made just a few years ago called Sleepers. It had some very disturbing material of young boys who are horribly abused in a children's home. They grow to be adults, and as adults, a couple of them take revenge, and they execute one of the guards from that home that had so sorely mistreated them. They're arrested, and they're tried, and you know what? They're guilty. They're completely guilty. They have no defense unless their childhood priest will come and lie for them. He will make up an alibi that they were with him that night. They could not have committed the murder because they were with him. And so the tension of the movie is whether the priest will lie on the stand or not. Robert De Niro lies, and they walk free. Friends, you are guilty before the eternal judge of the universe. And you have a high priest named Jesus who stands between you and the wrath of the Father. He does not lie. He died. He dies for you. And by His death, He doesn't have to lie. He can offer Himself as your substitute so that you walk scot-free. You see, I long for my life and your life to be witnesses. I long for Seven Rivers to fill up every empty chair in this place. So rise up, church. But that will never happen until we realize we will never be effective witnesses until we realize that hour by hour, day by day, Jesus is our witness before the Father. Amen.